Church family, we continue this morning in our study through 1 Samuel. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures, go ahead and turn there with me. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11 today. If you're using the Bibles there in front of you, this passage is found starting on page 225 and continuing on to 226. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Last Sunday in chapter 1, we were introduced to Hannah, humble and broken, a woman who, in her own words, was troubled in spirit and set upon by great anxiety and vexation. That's how she describes herself. And so as this book begins, Hannah is childless. This is a personal tragedy for her. It is mingled with very difficult, broken relationships in the home she is a part of. And all of this has just crushed her heart. It has brought Hannah to the end of herself, and it has driven her to the place of the Lord, the tent of meeting in the area of Shiloh, and Hannah is there. She's there with a hurt that won't go away. She's there with hopes that are always present in her heart but never seem quite to be fulfilled. She's there with disappointment and with discouragement. There is this inner storm within Hannah that she has managed to keep the lid on for years, but in chapter 1, everything spills out. And Hannah describes it this way. She says, I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. If you have ever laid your soul bare to another person, if you have sought to be completely honest and transparent with someone else, or if they've shared with you in that way, then you know that kind of conversation is not always comfortable or tidy, is it? Honesty at a gut level can be messy. The deep places of our souls, those private thoughts, those emotions and wounds, hidden fears and secrets. Sometimes when those are shared to us by somebody else, they're not easy to receive. Sometimes, if we're honest, as we consider those regions of our own soul, those can be difficult to acknowledge and accept. And yet the wonderful news of chapter 1 is this. Hannah, broken, barren, needy, weeping, end of herself, she comes to the Lord, she pours out her heart before him, and God takes it, right? He doesn't flinch. He doesn't do what we do sometimes, like, whoa, too much information. God never says that. He doesn't hurry her along because he's got another appointment on his agenda later on that day. God is not preoccupied. He's not overscheduled. He is never overwhelmed by the needs of his people. He does not forsake us in our time of need, but instead he comes close. He bends low on purpose, and he delights. He delights to move and to work on behalf of those who in humility would say what we just sang together as a church family. I need you. Oh, how I need you. Every hour, each moment, every breath, things that are big, things that are small, I am more needy than I know how to acknowledge. God delights to work on behalf of those kinds of people. Now, that does not mean that God always gives to his people what we think we need most. He does not give what we are absolutely convinced would be best for us. But instead, church, it's better than that. As we call upon the Lord in humility, as we approach him in faith, he provides that which we truly need. What is actually best? He gives himself. And he gives himself to his people because he knows what we are so prone to forget. He knows that he is the true treasure. He knows that he is the only source of genuine joy for our hearts. He knows what we are prone to forget, that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore, now and throughout eternity. God knows that, we forget it, and so in his kindness and his mercy, he provides what is best for us, himself. And so all of this and more we saw in chapter 1, namely humble Hannah, her God-satisfied heart, and the miraculous kindness of the Lord in giving her a son, a firstborn named Samuel. Samuel is going to continue to be a key player in this book. We will follow his story through the middle of this book. He'll leave us in chapter 12. But Hannah actually leaves us at the end of this passage today. Verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2 are the last that we will hear from her in all of Scripture. She'll be mentioned in the second half of chapter 2, but words from her mouth will cease in this passage. But what a blessing to have them. What a blessing to read and receive this prayer from Hannah. And to behold the depth and the clarity and the foundation of the faith she expresses. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, we are given a glimpse into the reason for the joy Hannah has in her Lord. We are given a taste of the theology within her heart and the truth she held fast to that fueled her prayers, that fed her hope. And so we're going to read this together, and our hope, our prayer today, is that Hannah would do for us, that God would do for us what he did for Hannah 3,000 years ago. That in places of need and brokenness and weariness and humility, that God would comfort, that he would come close, that he would encourage, that he would strengthen his people, that we would find him to be the best news, just as Hannah did. So if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word, and we will read this passage together, then we will trust the Lord will bless the reading and the study of what he's revealed. Beginning in verse 1, "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts up the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed.' Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest." So, Father, we rejoice today that you are the way that you are, and that you provide a unique gladness, peace, and satisfaction to your people. Based on your character and your nature, help us to see that today, to taste and see that you are good. Lord, strengthen us where we are weak. Encourage us where we are downfallen. Help us where we are in need. And show us how deep and profound our neediness is. Lord, may your people be refreshed today. May our joy deepen in the Savior. And Father, would you be kind in a specific way, and that for those who are here in this room and for others who may join us online later, may they, some, see and behold Christ for the first time and trust in him as Savior, as satisfaction, as sufficient. Lord, only you can do these things, so we call upon you and not ourselves, and we do it with faith in Christ. In his name, amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. We mentioned earlier, perhaps you may have sensed it already yourself in the text that we just read, but there's a lot of theology bound up in what Hannah says and prays in these verses. In many ways, this here reads much more like a Song of David that we would expect to find in the Psalms than something from Hannah that we are finding in 1 Samuel. But when you consider the setting in which Hannah says and prays these things, it actually does make sense. In chapter 1, Hannah had been lifted from the depths of despair. She had been granted a son, something and someone she had long longed for. And yet in the midst of that process, in the midst of pouring out her soul and then experiencing such visible kindness from the Lord, in all of that, Hannah had actually received something better than the gift of a son, even though the gift of a son is an amazing gift. Hannah had come to discover there was an even deeper joy than just getting what she wanted. There was something better and more satisfying than simply having your prayers answered. Better than even a promised child. In her time of need, Hannah had drawn near to the Lord, and the Lord had come close to Hannah, and in him, her broken heart was finally, and it was fully satisfied. And we say that she was most satisfied in the Lord and not just in what the Lord did for her, because her heart is changed. Her countenance is different. We see that back in chapter 1. Long before she ever goes home, long before she is pregnant, long before she ever holds her promised child, Samuel. And then even beyond that, when Samuel is given, when he is delivered, a few years after that, when he is weaned and she goes back to the house of the Lord at Shiloh and dedicates him to the Lord for a lifetime of service, Hannah does not cling to her child as if Samuel were the best thing in her life. He does not say, or she does not say, my answered prayer in the form of my son is the greatest blessing the Lord could have given me. Rather, she realizes God is the giver of all good gifts, and he is the gift himself. There's nothing, and there's no one that rivals him. And so what does Hannah do? She holds loosely to the things of this world, even really good things. Like family and children and answered prayers loosely. But she clings tightly to the one who brought about the impossible. The one who caused to pass what nothing else and no one else could or had. She rejoices in the one who made her a mother when before she had been barren and broken. And yet she does not hold on to the object of that motherhood, her son. You see that there? And so it is from this place of rejoicing that chapter 2 begins. Presumably, as we encounter verse 1, Hannah is back at Shiloh. She is back at the tabernacle of the Lord. She has just dedicated her firstborn son to the Lord, preparing to leave him there for a lifetime of sacrifice and service for the good of God's people and for the glory of his name. But before she leaves to go home, before she goes back to Ramah without Samuel, Hannah takes time, presumably, probably in public for all of the other worshipers there to hear and behold. She takes time to praise the one who brought about this unexpected reversal of fortune in her life. And she says this, my heart exults in the Lord. My horn, my strength is another way to say that, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now maybe we should admit this sounds a bit odd to us the first time we read it. It almost seems as if Hannah is bragging. My horn, my strength is exalted. My mouth derides my enemies. That does not sound very humble. It does not sound very ladylike. But notice with me that while this is deeply personal, my heart, my horn, my mouth, my enemies, personal, yes, but it is not self-centered. Hannah rejoices in the Lord. She is quick to attribute this blessing, this radical change in her situation. She is quick to point to God as the source. What does she say? My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Yes, she does speak forcefully, even clearly, against her enemies. But she's eager to make clear, yes, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Any triumph that Hannah has experienced over those who had opposed her, that victory only came about because God caused it to be. So again, personal but not selfish, personal but not prideful. Hannah's humility and wholesale dependence upon the Lord, it remains even as she takes inventory of this massive blessing she has just received. And so, church, this is a good reminder for us to consider, I think, that if we're not careful, a posture of brokenness and thankfulness and humility when we are first blessed by the Lord, that can quickly deteriorate and devolve into an attitude of arrogance unless we remember the greatest gift is not what God has given us, but Himself. Have you been there before? Where you've prayed for something, you've longed for something, you've waited for something, and the Lord gives it. And on day one of that gift, you are humble before the Lord, and you are so filled with gratitude, and you are deeply thankful to Him for what He's blessed you with. But most of all, you're just thankful for Him. He's good. But the longer you have that, the longer you receive it, the longer you enjoy it, the longer it's a part of your life, you start to think, this is just normal. I should have this. In fact, I deserve this, and God has no right to ever take that away from me. And we start out humble and thankful, and we end up arrogant, prideful, and deserving because we think the greatest thing is the gift rather than the giver. Hannah didn't do that. It's a good reminder for us to keep our categories straight, our valuations correct as we think about what God gives in light of who God is. He alone has done what no one else could. For there is none like this God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. His methods are above and beyond and different than those of mankind. And so for the rest of Hannah's prayer, the balance of verses 2 through 10, she is going to focus primarily on the character and the nature of God, and why the way He is such good news to someone like Hannah. Someone who on her own is weak, on her own is needy and forgotten, someone who on her own is labeled as a failure by the culture she's a part of. Why someone like that can run to someone like Him and find comfort and strength and salvation. Verses 2 through 10 are just a fountain of good news for people like Hannah and for hearts like ours. And all of it, I hope we see that all of it is rooted not just in what God does, but in who God is, His character. So let's look at this, and our aim is that the Lord would strengthen and encourage us today, as He did for Hannah so long ago. She starts out by speaking very specifically in verse 2 about God's holiness. We read this, "There is none holy like the Lord. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." God's holiness is an area that we discuss frequently in settings like this. We speak about it. We sing of it. But let's just take a moment and ponder and consider what it means that God is holy, as well as why His holiness ought to be good news in very specific ways for us. With respect to holiness, we might think in one category about God's identity, who He is, what He is. So His holiness, with respect to identity, speaks to His uniqueness. To be holy, you might already know, means to be quite literally set apart. So there's all this stuff that's not holy, and if you're removed and set apart from that, you are holy. You are unique. You are altogether different from anything or anyone or any group. And so God is holy in that He has no true competitors. There are no counterparts. God's not part of a peer group. There's nobody who's equal to Him. This means His authority is unmatched. It means His wisdom is unrivaled. It means His purposes are unstoppable. The God of Scripture is one of one, and there's none besides Him. You can see that in what Hannah says here. There's none beside you. There is no rock like you. There is a clear sense of uniqueness that Hannah speaks to. So we think about God's identity, but we can also think about holiness with respect to God's moral attributes. God is holy in that he always does what is right. He always moves along paths that are both best and true. So his actions are never wicked. His motives, they're not ever mixed. There is a righteousness, there is a consistency of virtue that God operates within and moves along. So take those two aspects of God's holiness, his identity and his morality. The fact that he is absolutely unique and unrivaled in any way, as well as the reality of his moral righteousness and purity in every situation. You mix those two together, cause those two attributes to hold hands, and that's really good news for people like Hannah. That is a glorious combination. For not only is God able in his holiness to do or cause or stop or bring about anything he wants, there's none besides him, he's sovereign, he can do it. But also anything he chooses in his power will by definition be in accordance with his holiness. It'll be right. It'll be good. It'll be true. It'll be best. So he can do anything, and everything he does is the best thing in that situation. That is why Hannah had such confidence in this holy God. That's why her hope was found in who he was and not just her circumstances. This is why her heart rejoiced and found satisfaction in meeting with the Lord, in enjoying him long before she ever tasted or enjoyed the blessings he would give. She was able to be glad in God months before she held Samuel, because her greatest joy was not found in what God would do, but in who God was. Holy, a rock, none besides you. So God's holiness, we see that in verse 2. And then from that declaration and celebration of what God is like, Hannah moves in verse 3 to give voice to the way in which God's holiness should shape and inform our humility. Listen to what she says. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come forth from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighted. If God is, as Hannah has described him to be in verse 2, holy, set apart, unrivaled, and righteous, both infinitely powerful and infinitely good, if he is that way, if that's true of him, then verse 3 should be true of us. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Church, if God is holy, there is zero room for arrogance in our hearts. Zero. We are told here that he knows all things. We are told that he weighs the very actions of our lives, both what we do as well as the deeper hidden motives beneath and behind why we do what we do. So what place is there for us? What place is there for anyone else to waltz into the presence of God and pridefully declare, I know better than you in this situation? I think what you're doing is wrong. It is not best. I would do it differently. My plans are more wise than yours. That's pride. That's arrogance. What right do we or anyone else have to say those things or even to think or contemplate those things? We don't. Church, one of the reasons that God delights to work so mightily on behalf of the humble and the weak is that the prideful and the self-assured are such an offense to him. Do we realize that? In the New Testament, in both James and 1 Peter, we are told with absolute clarity, God opposes the proud. He resists them. He will move toward the humble, toward the weak, toward the needy, and he will stand in the face of those who walk in pride. That is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. For to be proud before the Lord is in essence to stand before him and declare him to be a liar, to call into question the very nature of his character. Pride is shaking our fist in the face of the one who knows all things and weighs all things and controls all things and is always good and saying, you're wrong. And if you just ask me, I would correct your paths. In this moment right now, God, I'm right, and my ways are better, and I know more clearly than you do. And so you should bend your will. You should change your plans to accommodate me. Oh, church, oh, how God hates that. And he resists those who in small or large ways posture their heart toward him in that manner. Pride is a posture of the heart driven by an earthbound perspective. What I think, what I see, what I want, that facilitates pride. While humility is a posture of the heart driven by a Godward perspective, who he is, what he says, what he sees, how he views things. And so friends, our perspective of God, how we see him, what we believe about him, that should drive a posture of humility in our hearts. Our perspective of him shapes the posture with which we live our lives. It starts with him, that flows down and flows out of how we view things. His holiness should be the compelling force for our humility. Do you need to grow in humility? All of us do, by the way. Fall before the God of holiness and let his character shape you. There's no place for arrogance in the presence of a God like him. And then as we move to verses 4 through 8, this is the main body of Hannah's prayer. We're going to find repeated examples of the Lord in his wisdom, in his holiness, according to his plans, how he delights to work and move in ways that we never would. How he delights to help those who are prone to be overlooked or discounted. And how God always seems to move in ways that are different from how the world would, so that in the end, when he gets the results that he means to bring about, nobody can say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, we can see why that would happen. But rather, they would say, how did that happen apart from God causing it? God moves in this world in such a way that the explanation is always and only him. And thus the glory is always and only his. We'll call this his hierarchy. We see it in verses 4 through 8. Consider this with me. Hannah says, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. There's a theme here. There's a pattern that develops and emerges. I suspect you may have already noticed it. God does not do things the way we would do things. He doesn't move in manners that we might expect. And he is under no obligation to bend to our norms and preferences. Friends, our ways in this sinful world, the systems of this place that we call home, are very, very often built upon the foundational idea of human strength. So if you're strong, you survive. And you are respected. If you're weak, you fade and you're forgotten. If you're powerful, you profit. If you're not, you pay. If you're rich, you rule. If you're poor, you serve. And I'm not trying to make some veiled comment on economics or politics. This is just the way it is in this nation and every nation. This way in our day and time, it's this way in every era of human history. The ways of the world are largely built upon the foundation of human pride. The systems of mankind are focused on mankind. We like to make it about us. And so it quickly becomes all centralized around the individual or group. How can I achieve more? How can we excel above and beyond our competitors? How can I get stronger so I can stay stronger? How can I stand out? How can I forge ahead toward that degree or that promotion or that job title? How can I become more so I can get more so everybody looks at me and says, wow, they are more? We want to be like them. In like manner, it is often the case that the world seeks to align itself with those who already have some measure of perceived power or strength. And they align themselves in that way in hopes that that power and strength of another will flow in their direction and they'll be able to taste of the same. That's just what our sinful hearts do. It is fueled by pride and by arrogance and by ambition. It is fueled by trying to get to the top and pushing anybody else down along the way if that's necessary. I don't think I have to convince you this is the way that it is. You probably work in places where this has been the norm. You've probably been a part of relationships where this is typical. You have gone to schools or universities where this is the way things work. Certainly the case in business. It is absolutely the case in politics. Pride, power, prominence, everybody's aiming at that. That is not how the Lord works. Those are not the values or the attributes that he esteems in his economy. Instead, God has seen fit, and Hannah highlights it here in her prayer, he has seen fit to give strength to the feeble, to weaken the mighty. Do you see what happens there, the contrast? So if you're low, God says, I delight to bring you up. And if on your own you think, I'm already pretty high, God says, I delight to humble you. He has seen fit to help the hungry, but to humble the gluttonous, to bless the barren, but to frustrate the fertile, to elevate the lowly, to enrich the poor. God is in control of all things, Hannah says, life and death, wealth and poverty, the very pillars and foundations of this earth. God doesn't just say, I control the earth. He says, guess what? As far down as you go, I'm there. There are pillars on which the earth is setting. I'm in control of those as well. You cannot get away from my economy of doing things. We see that theme and that pattern emerge and develop here in verses 4 through 8. The kingdom of God, church, it is different, and it stands in sharp contrast to the kingdoms of this world. In fact, we might say that God's is a kingdom that is marked intentionally by repeated and surprising reversals. He just does not do things the way that we would. He is not predisposed, as we so often are, toward the strong and the attractive, the wealthy, the influential, the popular, the powerful. Everything in our culture moves in the direction of those attributes. God does not. Instead, all throughout the scriptures, just do a mental inventory quickly in your mind and heart this morning. Everywhere we look, God chooses the outcast. He goes for what is unexpected. He roots for the underdog. And so just here in 1 Samuel, we'll see this on repeat. It's Hannah instead of Peninnah, right? God works for the one who has no children instead of the one who does. Next chapter, it's going to be Samuel instead of Eli or his sons Hophni and Phinehas. As we move on later, it's going to be David instead of Goliath. It's going to be David instead of Saul or Jonathan. God's is so often and with intention an upside down kingdom. He works in ways we don't anticipate. Where we think he's going to zig, he zags. And then he says, keep up. And he moves in this way, in this pride-infected world, so that he's the one who gets the credit and not us. So that he gets the glory and not mankind. Here in verses 4 through 8, Hannah rejoices in this reality. And she rejoices because it's good news for weak and needy people like her and like us. Good news that God's kindness is not based on our merit. That his mercy is not based on our achievements or our reputation. God doesn't say to us, figure it out on your own, bring me the receipts and I'll reimburse you. He says, you have nothing to give and you won't figure it out on your own. Left to yourself, you have no merit. God knows what we are prone to forget. He knows it's not just some people in verses 4 through 8 that are weak and feeble and hungry and prone to death. He knows in reality that's all of us. That's everybody. Those labels that the world would say, that's less, that is lost, God says, that's every human being apart from my work in their lives. And yet he also says, I love to work on behalf of those who will admit their weakness, who will confess their neediness, and in humility will seek my help rather than pridefully depending on their own so-called strength. Church, that is good news. That's why Hannah prays as she does, with gladness and joy and humility in the character of God and how he works in the midst of this broken world that she's a part of. That's her hope. And so let's close with that. We've talked about his holiness driving our humility. Let's talk about now how his hierarchy, how he sees the world, facilitates our hope. Look at Hannah's heart again in verses 9 and 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, she says, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Because God is the way that he is, holy, righteous, mighty, yet merciful to the weak and the humble. Because he's like that, those who run to him in humility and brokenness for help and rescue can have every confidence, as Hannah says here, that he will guard those who are his faithful ones, that he will resist the wicked. We can have every confidence that our adversaries in this world will ultimately, maybe not in this life for us to see with our own eyes, but ultimately they will face a day of judgment and the Lord will triumph. And he will accurately and rightly put all things in place. This is our hope. Again, this world is deeply invested in the belief that the strong win, that the powerful always prevail. So all of their efforts are focused in that direction, more strength, more power. But notice what Hannah says, and this is key. This might even be the key to the entire book of 1 Samuel. She says, in light of who God is, his character, his nature, this is true. For not by might shall a man prevail. That's our hope as well, but that not by our might will any of us prevail. Our great hope is that the fact that God is for us and not against us is not based on us, but on Christ. It's not based on our achievement, our accomplishment, but the finished work of the Savior on the cross. That he died in our place, that he paid the debt that we could not. And so we, church, we, you can say, you can rejoice and celebrate and rest along with Hannah. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones. Ultimately, he will be faithful to us. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. There's coming a day when all accounts will be settled. Nobody gets away with anything. Do you realize that? There's such a longing in our hearts. I was watching something this last week, this documentary about just prolific abuse and the legal cases against them and how they were meeting these roadblocks with the legal system. And the victims were saying, I just want there to be justice, but there never seems to be justice. And I thought, there is. It's coming. Nobody gets away with anything. Every sin is either paid for by Jesus on the cross or will be paid for in eternity by those who rejected Christ and his cross. The Lord will be faithful. And so we say, it is not by might that any man or woman or child will prevail. It is because God is the way that he says that he is, and he works on behalf of those who are weak. And so we don't say, look at my strength. We say, oh, I'm weak. I don't have any mights. But God is strong, and he delights to help those who will confess that. And so I would contend, church, this is Hannah, our sister, rejoicing in the gospel of Christ a full 10 centuries before Jesus would ever set foot on this planet. It is Hannah realizing in the way the Lord had revealed to her that the kingdom of God is a place of shocking reversal. And we say those shocking reversals still take place. If you're here today and you are in Christ, you were once hungry without bread, but now you have Christ, who is the bread of life. You were once feeble and you were weak, but now you have been strengthened and encouraged in the Savior who is strong on your behalf. You were once spiritually poor. You were dead in the grave, but now you are given life. You are raised up to a place of inheritance that will not fail, that will not perish, that is kept in heaven for you. And so we can join with Hannah, and we can rejoice in this radical reversal, for in Christ, the fullness of this reality is ours. And thus, how appropriate it is that the last words we will hear from Hannah in all of Scripture are these in verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Remember, at this point, there is not a king. There has not ever been a king. But here, within this context of praising God for his faithfulness toward the weak, for his faithfulness to judge the earth, Hannah rejoices as well that the Lord will exalt and strengthen his anointed one. Hannah, in a prophetic sense, is giving voice to what is the hope of all God's people, that someday there is coming an anointed one, a king who will set all things right. That's our desire. Do you realize that word anointed in Hebrew is the word Messiah? We're very familiar with that in the New Testament. This is the first place in all of Scripture that the word Messiah is ever found. And it's found in the mouth of a humble, rejoicing, unexpected mother who in great faith will give up her son, her firstborn, in a life of sacrifice and service for the good of God's people and the glory of God's name. I think we're supposed to hear echoes there between Hannah and Mary. In fact, if you read this psalm here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you look in Luke chapter 1, and the prayer, the song of Mary, the Magnificat, Mary models what she says after what Hannah says. We're supposed to see the parallel there. We're supposed to see the parallel between Samuel, who is this unexpected firstborn miraculously given to a woman who shouldn't be pregnant, and God uses him to rescue his people and bring about the greatest earthly king ever, David. We're supposed to see the parallel between Samuel and Jesus, who was the great king, earthly and heavenly. And so today, we rejoice with Hannah that God is the way that he is. He's holy in every respect. And in response to his character, who he is, how he is, we walk humbly and gladly before him, knowing that our hope is never found in ourselves, but him. It's not our strength, it's not our might, it's not our intelligence. It's him. You're not here today following Christ because you came to your senses, because you're smarter than people who haven't followed Christ. You're here because God opened your eyes to behold Jesus as he truly is. And in that moment, on that day, you saw the longing of your heart. He was there in front of you all along, but you had blinders on, and God removed those. He ripped that from you. And you said, Jesus, I love you. God did that. Not your intelligence, not your might, not your smarts, not your hard work, not your research. Him. And so we're humble, but we're glad. And we are glad that he delights to work on behalf of blind, broken, needy, barren, hungry people like us. And he gives us in Christ the satisfaction and the longing of our hearts. This is good news. It's good news. So I would ask today two questions. First, for those who know Christ, have you begun to allow the good gifts God has given, and undoubtedly there are many in our lives, the good gifts he's given are those overshadowing the better goodness of who he is? Have you come to a place where you're just starting to accept that you think you deserve the good gifts of the Lord? It used to not be that way. They used to be a source of great joy and humility for you, but now you're like, yeah, I think that should just always be part of who I am, good gifts. Are the things the Lord has blessed you with and you are holding, clinging more tightly to those than you are to him? Is there a place of repentance that needs to come about in your life today. Say, these are good. You are better. I'll hold loosely to these. As long as you put them in my hand, so be it. But I will cling tightly to you because there's nothing that compares to you. And are there some here today who need to confess for the first time? I've never clung to Christ at all. I've always trusted not in his grace, but my resume. I've always relied not on his salvation, but my striving. But are you looking today to what Jesus has done or what you think you can do? I just want to say to you, your efforts, your striving, your ability, that's a dead end road, friend. It will not lead you to what you need. You need someone to do for you what you cannot do on your own. And that someone has a name, it's Christ. He's done it. And he offers it freely to any who would come to him, and not in arrogance, not in pride, not in strength, say, I deserve this, but say, I need it. And I know I don't deserve it, but I believe you're good. I believe you move toward the weak and the humble. So I acknowledge my weakness. I humble myself before you. Save me. Oh, how the Lord resists the proud. And oh, how he delights to work in the hearts of the humble. If you have questions about that, we would delight to talk with you more about that. If you have confessed your need for a Savior to the Savior and called upon him for salvation, you've never shared that with somebody, it would be our joy to celebrate with you today the good saving work of a good saving God in your life. Would you let somebody know about that? May the Lord have his way in our hearts this morning. Would you pray with me, Father? Thank you that you are the way that you are, even though we are the way that we are. Thank you that you love to work on behalf of people like Hannah and like us, those who are weak and needy, hungry and barren. Lord, it's not easy for us to admit that those things are true of who we are. So would you humble us? Help us not to walk in arrogance or pride, but to rejoice that you are better at all points in all ways. And so we don't need to look to ourselves, but to you. Lord, help your people in this place to do that in fresh and needed ways this morning and in the week ahead. And again, Lord, we ask that you would save those who don't yet know you, that you would move in their hearts in such a way that they would behold the beauties of Christ and call upon him today in faith for the first time. Do this, please. And may you get all the glory for bringing about what we never could. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.